This morning's reading will come from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do.
You may be seated. Good morning, church. What a blessing to be together today. Do you agree with that? I tell you what, I am grateful to be able to stand before you and to proclaim God's word. And it's my prayer that as we gather together today, that we understand that this is our blessing, that we come to praise a mighty God and a worthy God. And so this isn't just going through any motions. It's God's people coming together to praise God, the Heavenly Father. I do want to say as well, the echoes are to echo what was said before with all those who were mentioned in prayer, the numerous individuals of this congregation who are undergoing treatments or surgeries or uncertainties. And one thing's for certain about this good congregation, this is a congregation that loves to pray for people. And I will tell you this, there's no doubt in my mind, we're going to continue to pray for all of those who were mentioned. And I want us to make sure that we continue to keep them in the forefront of our minds. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get right into our subject today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we do approach your throne of grace and of mercy today, we bow our heads as a simple symbol of humility. Lord, we want to be focused upon you, but we also come humbled before you. And so we pray that you hear our prayer, and we come to you in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for answering prayers. Thank you for giving an attentive ear, for demonstrating through your word that when we as your creation, that we go through struggles, that it does impact you. Lord, thank you for being a compassionate God. And so today we do continue to lift these up before you. And we pray for your will to be done in each case. Lord, help us just to accept your will. Lord, we are grateful to be able to worship you today, and it's our prayer that it's not mere rote motion, but it truly is sacrifice. And we pray that the aroma that we offer to you today is pleasing. Heavenly Father, our goal is to glorify you in life. Our goal is to glorify you individually and collectively as a congregation. And so today we pray that you're glorified. As the speaker, Lord, I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, I encourage you to do so to our theme verse for this particular year, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, we're entering into a new month. It's hard to believe that we're halfway through this year as far as the theme is concerned. And every month we've been adding to our theme based upon what is found in what is called the virtues of Christianity, is oftentimes what people call 2 Peter chapter 1. But I want you to understand that the whole concept is not for us just simply to impart knowledge to you. If that's all we're doing, then we're failing in the emphasis of increasing for this year. You see, our theme verse says there, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. You see, our goal is to be fruitful in the hand of God. I don't know, when you woke up this morning, did you say, what is my goal for today? Did you wake up yesterday and say, what is my goal for today? I don't know if you do that or not, but today I want you to understand something. Your goal for every day of your life ought to include, if not be encompassed in the theme of, Lord, I want to be fruitful in your hands today. And if that fruitfulness is pleasing to him and I'm growing, then the idea is this, then he will be pleased and well pleased with my life. But he's not pleased with simply holding on to certain qualities. That's not what God is pleased with. He's not pleased with playing it safe in the sense of, well, I checked off my list, therefore, as long as I have those things, I'm good. And God's saying, no. What I've spoken to your life is this. I want you to understand diligence. I want you to bank them on my promises because I've called you for something great. But you see, there's a foundation of faith that you must add moral excellence to and the knowledge that goes with that. And then for this particular month, we're looking at the concept of self-control. You see, it's an ever-growing process. You'll never reach that idea of perfection in your Christian growth, but there's that striving towards, and it's that striving towards that God is pleased with. See, in Revelation chapter 3, he gives us very clear indication
that he's not pleased with individuals who play it safe. In that particular passage, he would write, inspire the revelator John to write to a congregation and say, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but I don't want you to be what, church? You've read that enough. I wish that you were hot or cold, but don't be what? Lukewarm. Don't be lukewarm. What happens to the Christian who's lukewarm? He spewed out. Now, you and I look at that and you say, spewed out, Joe. What's that? You know, what that means is this. Outside, you're inside of God. You're outside of God. The person who is lukewarm, you at one time were inside of God. Now you are outside of God. You say, that's pretty grotesque. Yeah, you ought to see how God views sin. You ought to see how God views lukewarm Christians. It's pretty grotesque to him too. Thus, the strength of that language. You see, the idea is not merely to have knowledge. It's to be increasing in knowledge. And the idea is not merely to have self-control. It's to increase in self-control. You know, I don't know if I've utilized this illustration here or not. If I have, please bear with me. There are times that I have to ask Erin. I'll look at her and say, have I used this here before yet? And she'll say, I don't know, Joe, go ahead. Or no, don't do that. But I don't know if I've ever told you about Coach Phil Fulmer sitting in my house in Spring Hill, Tennessee. I don't know if I ever have. You see, when my little brother, the one who went on to play NFL in the NFL for 11 years, and I love the fact that I can call him my little brother, and I usually remind him of that, right? He went on to play for 11 years, but in that recruiting process, I got to live vicariously through him. See, I wasn't recruited by many. I received a couple offers, a couple letters of inquiry and from Division II and Division III schools, but nothing like him. I mean, when he was being recruited, we got to go to the University of Alabama and walk around that campus. I think some of you have heard of that school, right? We got to go and walk around Notre Dame. That was pretty neat in my book. The University of Virginia wanted him. Oklahoma State wanted him to both play football and to wrestle. Vanderbilt wanted him, which was funny because you think of Vanderbilt and the level of academic. It was all about the sports for him. Army wanted him to play football and to wrestle. He had a lot of different offers on the table before him. But it was the University of Tennessee that he eventually went to. And I'll never forget, I wasn't there for whatever reason, but I got to live through this with the stories that my family would tell me. And Coach Fulmer came to our house. And you understand at Division I schools, the head coach usually only goes to so many recruits' house, right? Well, Coach Fulmer came over and Mom wanted to be impressive to him. You know, we didn't come from a lot of sophistication, but we came from a Wells level of sophistication. Right? Sometimes Aaron says, I wish that was a whole other level, right? But the idea is this, you know, we couldn't roll out the red carpet, but we could put a bowl of peanut M&Ms out before Coach Fulmer, right? Pretty glass bowl, whole bag of them. To my understanding, before the night was over, Coach Fulmer ate every single one of those peanut M&Ms. Now, I found that out because when I came home later, I was looking for the bowl of peanut M&Ms, and they were gone. I thought, wow, I like peanut M&Ms. But apparently not as much as Coach Fulmer likes peanut M&Ms. Can you imagine if you were drawn to something, to have it sitting before you, what kind of strength you would have not to go after it? Can you imagine the level of restraint? You know, we talk about restraint when it comes to our children and going over to people's houses. I know you're going to want to run in their house, but don't run in their house, right? Don't do anything to embarrass mom and dad, right? You start talking about the idea of, I know they're going to have an entire plate of chocolate chip cookies out there, but just because they have it out there doesn't mean you can take it. Now, I want you to put yourself in the mindset of this young lady looking at that jar of cookies. What's going through her head? She's calculating the benefit. She's weighing over in her mind how good those cookies will be. She's thinking about the idea of, wait until I just get that savory goodness within my mouth, but I can't have them yet. You see, there's something that is holding her back, and I don't know if it was a threat from her mom or her grandmother, but you can tell that there's a struggle in those eyes. And that struggle is, what I want is before me, but for whatever reason, I can't get it, or I shouldn't get it. You see, that's what self-control is. If I were to give you a definition of self-control, I would probably have to say this: the ability to possess oneself, the ability to hold oneself. It's a strength term. It's not a weak term. It's the idea that if I did not have that item, that will, to hold myself back, then I would live an unrestrained life. And in living an unrestrained life, I would get the temporary benefit of what was before me, but that doesn't mean that I would reap the benefit that I was really intended to have. You see, sometimes what we want is not what's best for us. And what's best for us sometimes doesn't taste as good as the cookie. But it doesn't mean it's not best for us. You know, we've eaten quite a few vegetables growing up. And sometimes those vegetables that were put before us, I will tell you this, sometimes they were good and sometimes they were just vegetables, right? And I learned real quick how to take a big gulp of water and swallow a mouthful of vegetables without ever chewing them one time. And I did so because in our family it was the idea, you're going to eat what's before you, and if you don't eat that, you're going to eat it for dinner. And if you don't eat it for dinner, you're going to eat it for breakfast. But eventually you're going to eat it. You see, they had an idea of this, that eventually when children are hungry, they will eat. And they don't have to have the peanut butter and jelly every time. Sometimes you put leafy green stuff before them. Now, I will tell you this, the leafy green stuff never was a situation where I had to practice self-control. You put a Snicker bar out there, that's a whole nother item. You put a bowl of peanut M&Ms, that's another discussion. You see, what I say is this, that not everybody struggles with the same thing. For you to have the leafy green vegetables, that may be your temptation. Oh, if I could only have a salad, and if I were to put a salad on the table right in front of you, you would think, oh, I don't know how I'm going to withstand. How can I ever stay away from the beautiful leaves and the carrots? And for me, I have no problem. You put a big old hamburger on the table, changes real quick. So I can't teach self-control by teaching you concepts of stay away from this and stay away from that and stay away from this, or practice restraint with this or practice restraint with that. That ultimately is a surface level concept of self-control. And my goal in increasing is not to keep us on the surface of what self-control is. The goal is to take us beneath to the core of where self-control is decided. You see, self-control is a defining concept. Self-control goes to the core of who you are, and I would offer this to you. Self-control is a fruit that indicates whether you are in line with God or you are not in line with God. You say in your life, oh, I wish I had more self-control. Then what you're really saying is this: I am not where God wants me to be. That's what you're saying. Oh, I wish I had this, or I wish this wasn't such. What you're admitting to yourself is, I'm not where God wants me to be. You say, Joe, that's pretty strong. Oh, it is pretty strong. But let me ask you this. According to Galatians chapter 5, what's one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. So what if I live a life but don't have self-control? Then according to the Bible, I'm not demonstrating the lifestyle or the fruit of one who is led by the Spirit. Thus, I'm not where God wants me to be. Self-control really is one of those defining concepts. I want you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 39 right quick. Because this morning we're going to look at two concepts, or I should say two different responses to a same general concept. And I want us to struggle with what made the difference between those responses. In Genesis chapter 39, we encounter Joseph. And by this particular time, Joseph has already been sold into slavery by his brothers. And apparently he has been sold or bought by a leader by the name of Potiphar. And in that household, Joseph would rise to prominence. You know that. You know that he would rise to prominence. And according to Joseph, there was nothing that was withheld from him within the house. But the story continues to be developed, and you come to understand real quickly that there was something that was withheld within that particular house. And that something that was held was not an item of possession, but was a person that was in a unique and special relationship with Potiphar. And that was Potiphar's wife. And so the Bible will say that the idea in verse 6 of chapter 39, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph, I really want you to pay attention to this verse. you hear nothing else, I want you to hear this concept of what is biblical. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I only say that as a way of saying my name is Joseph and it's biblical for me to say I'm handsome in form and appearance. It's just, some of you are waiting on what's the catch line there. No, there's no catch line. It's just to show you I'm handsome in appearance. That's all. Verse 7. Bible says this. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And then look at verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now, I want to tell you something about Joseph. At this stage in his life, it is believed that Joseph was a young man. He would have been sold into slavery, it's believed, in his late teens. The time that would have passed between that selling into slavery, the imprisonment, the Potiphar's wife situation, the imprisonment, we're not totally sure, but what we are sure of is this, that Joseph would have been younger in age. As a young man, it is also believed that he never knew a woman sexually at this point in his life. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't a regular young man. That he didn't have the hormones that young men have and the urges and the draws that young men have. Now, I want you to also then think about what was placed before him. Potiphar was a man of wealth, and at that particular time, if you were a man of wealth, you tended to be able to afford, and I hate to say it that way because it's not a purchase of anybody, but there was going to be a certain level of lady that was going to be with man of wealth, and then there were going to be individuals that were out in the field. You say, Joe, how do you know that? I want to take you back to the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon there, the woman within the Song of Solomon talks about her skin and how the sun had already touched her skin. You see, the individuals that would have been darker, that would not have been what was counted in that culture as more beautiful. Isn't that interesting how cultures change, right? Beauty today, I got to go out and get a tan. I want my skin to be darker. Well, in that culture, darker toned skin meant that you had been out in the sun. Therefore, you were not an individual of prominence. And so Potiphar's wife was an individual of prominence. Why is it that she could come to Joseph and say, hey, come sleep with me and nobody will know? It's because everybody else was out of the house and she was in the house. And so here you have a beautiful woman who comes and says, nobody will know. You have a young man that's filled with hormones. No indication that God suspended the hormones of Joseph. We don't read that within the text. But Joseph said, I can't. No, that's not what Joseph said. Joseph said, I won't. And there's a difference. One of those is a sense of if I had the opportunity to do otherwise, I would. The other, the I won't do it, is a decision that was made at the core of who the individual is. Joseph said, I won't. Why wouldn't he do it? Here's why. Because for him to allow that self-control to fade from his life, even for a moment, he would have violated someone else. And more importantly than that, he would have violated God. You say, Joe, in a moment of a lapse of self-control, are you going to tell me that there would be violation? And my answer is yes. Are you going to tell me that at times when my self-control is not there, that I violate other people? Yes. And it may not be physically, it may be emotionally, it may be trust. Are you going to tell me when my self-control is not there that I violate God? And the answer is yes. Now I want you to consider another case in Genesis chapter 3. In this particular case, I want you to understand that there was the same concept that was placed before the individuals in Genesis chapter 3. In Joseph's case, there was something that was forbidden. There was something that was held back. Potiphar's wife was held back. It was held back because of the respect for Potiphar and the respect, most importantly, for God. But either way, it would have been wrong for Joseph to take Potiphar's wife. And so he didn't. In Genesis chapter 3, there is something that is forbidden. And it's the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other fruit they could eat. But of that tree in the midst of the garden, they were told not to eat. So I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, where the Bible reads this way. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I want you to think about a concept, and that's this. You know the account of Adam and Eve. You know it very well. Many of you have taught it in your Bible classes, and even you children, if I were to ask you who Adam and Eve were, you would be able to tell me the first man and the first woman. If I were to ask you, tell me about the fruit problem, you'd be able to tell me about the fruit problem. So I'm not going to go back over all the details of Adam and Eve, but here's what I want you to understand. She saw what was forbidden. She contemplated what was forbidden. She took what was forbidden. She ate what was forbidden. She gave to her husband that which was forbidden. Therefore, her husband ate which was forbidden. Now, at the core of all of that is this. They understood that they weren't supposed to. You see, they had the knowledge. They had the right knowledge. That's what's interesting about following God and growing in my spiritual walk and spiritual maturity is I can have all the knowledge in the world and it not change me. It is possible for me to spend years studying this book, the Word of God, but it never changed me. Well, I can have plenty of information. I can score great on Bible Bowl quizzes. I can preach numerous sermons and teach many Bible classes. But I will tell you this, if all this is head knowledge, you are going to be lost the same as an atheist. I didn't get an amen on that one, did I? You say, no, Joe, because I at least have it in my head, and I'm going to offer this to you. Satan had this in his head. Do you believe that because Satan had it in his head, he was going to go to heaven? Satan had the knowledge of God. Is he going to be in heaven? Satan understood the nature of God. Is he going to be in heaven? Shake your head like this in case you're confused. The demons believed in Jesus. Are they going to be in heaven? Shake your head like this. So what is it that causes a person to go beyond just having the knowledge to having the action behind the knowledge? I will tell you this, when self-control is relaxed, when that possessing of oneself is let go, it doesn't draw you closer to God. What was the response of Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit? You know what the Bible says? They hid themselves from God. They hid themselves. And why did they hide themselves? Because the Bible would say that they became aware of their nakedness. They became aware of something they were not otherwise aware of. And you and I would look at that and say, oh, great, they learned knowledge. Well, no, here's the deal. Innocence was lost. Innocence was lost. An innocence that could never fully be recaptured. And I will tell you this, there are individuals who live with regret for all of their life for decisions they made when they were younger. They live with regret and they think about what they would have done differently. Well, let me tell you something, okay? Please listen to me. If you never let go of your self-control, you never have to worry about living with regret for the actions that you did when you let your self-control go. Does that make sense? If you never let your self-control go, you don't have to live with that regret. Because what happens is this, they were looking over their shoulder. They were looking over their shoulder. Where's God? We're hiding from God. Why did they need to hide from God? They walked around before. They were naked before. Why did they need to hide from God? Because when you choose to let go of possessing yourself, and you give in to desires, and you give in to behaviors, it leads to regret. And then all of a sudden it's, I have to live in the shadows. I have to live with the secret. Oh, if they only knew my secret, then they really would not want me to be around them. If they only knew my secret, would they really care about me? Would they really accept me? Here's what I know. If you don't live with secrets, you don't have to live looking over your shoulder. It's what I know. So my question is this: what made the difference between Joseph and Adam and Eve? Both of them had knowledge. Why is it that one said, I won't, and the other kept looking and lingering until she did, and then she gave to her husband and he did? What made the difference? Don't tell me knowledge. It wasn't knowledge. It was a deciding. It was an understanding that when I live for God, that there's something that takes place within me. It's something that changes who I am. You see, so many people claim to be living for God, but they've never changed internally. I'm living for God, but that doesn't play into my decisions and habits. I'm living for God, but it doesn't play into my decision in my relationships. I'm living for God, but it doesn't change my entertainment. I'm living for God, but it doesn't change whether or not I'll be devoted to God or be devoted to job or sports or hobbies or anything else you could name. You see, what happens is we've got quite a few people in America who claim to be devoted to God, but would have not made any real change in their life. And the problem is you can't have both devotion to God without real change, because crucifixion is permanent. Crucifixion is real. Crucifixion is death. Crucifixion changes everything. You say, Joe, are you talking about the crucifixion of Jesus? I mean, after all, his crucifixion changed everything. His crucifixion changed the fact that death was no longer the conqueror, that Jesus conquered death. Are you talking about the fact that because he went to the cross, he fulfilled prophecy about being the sacrificial lamb, and therefore we can have a hope of salvation and forgiveness? Are you talking about that the crucifixion of Jesus changed everything? And I would offer this to you. The crucifixion of Jesus did change everything. But that's not the crucifixion I'm talking about. I'm talking about the crucifixion that's supposed to happen in your life. You see, when self-control is a struggle for you, hear me. And I say you, I mean us. When self-control is a struggle for us, the problem is we have not fully crucified the flesh. You say, Joe, God knows that I live in the flesh. He knows my struggles in the flesh, and I would offer this to you. You're right. You serve a high priest who understands. But I want you to know this. You also serve a high priest who understood, but yet still didn't sin in the flesh. You say, you don't understand, Joe. Jesus was God, and therefore God prevented him from sinning. And I would offer this to you. You look back at Matthew chapter 4, and this is something that'll blow your mind. Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? You need to go back and read your text. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? Who was he led into the wilderness by? Tempted by Satan, led into the wilderness by whom? Bible says the Holy Spirit. You going to tell me God the Spirit led God the Son into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? I'm not telling you that. Read your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4. So why did God the Spirit lead God the Son into the wilderness to be tempted if God was going to prevent Jesus from sinning? It's because Jesus had the opportunity to sin just like you do. He chose not to. He chose not to. You see, when you read Galatians chapter 5, I don't know what comes across your mind. And at the core of what Galatians chapter 5 is, Galatians chapter 5 is dealing with this idea of Judaism that is being taught as a means of salvation. Thus the concept over in Galatians chapter 1 about how they have deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Chapter 1 verse 6. There's false teaching that's going on in the book of Galatians. And so that's why the idea of the flesh and the spirit is pitted against one another. But the truth of the matter is this. If I'm living according to the flesh, then there are going to be certain characteristic traits that are going to be a part of my life. And those characteristic traits, according to chapter 5, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's not an exhaustive list, but the things like these say, hey, there's other things that fit in here, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that there's something totally different that comes out of the individual who's led by the Spirit. That individual has this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. Well, how do I get there? That's what I want to know. How do I get there? And the answer is this: you've got to crucify the flesh. You see, there are too many people who are claiming to be following Jesus, but they've never crucified the flesh. And so therefore, self-control is a struggle. That's why I started off today with this. If you're struggling with self-control, it's because you're not where God wants you to be. Now, does that mean that I'm doomed and therefore I can't continue to grow and to become what He wants me to be? No, you can, because self-control can be increased in, thus 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. You can increase in your self-control. But I would offer this to you, that if you're struggling with self-control, it's because you're still dealing with the flesh versus the spirit. Because at the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, the goal is not for you just to go along with God. Can I teach you something deep, a deeper biblical principle? Will you allow me to do that? At the end of the day, your goal is not to just behave. That's not your goal. If you believe up to this point in time that your spirituality, your Christian walk is simply about you behaving, then you've missed the essence of Christianity. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you choose to bend your will. Like you bend a bar, you bend your will. And you bend your will to line up with His. Now what happens is this. You ever seen a rope? And you get a rope and you can lay it out on a table and you can make loops in the rope, right? And then if you want to connect another rope to it, you can make it loopy as well. And you say, well, Joe, that rope is bent. And you'd be correct. But you see, even at that, that's not the end result of your discipleship. The end result of your discipleship is this, where your will, what you truly want and your goal and drive in life, is what God wants. When your will becomes all about pursuing His will, then you understand spiritual maturity. It's not just behaving, and it's not just bending. It's, I have grown to the point that all I want out of life is truly the will of God. And when you grow to that point, that's when self-control becomes easier. You know, self-control, that word's only found less than 10 times in the New Testament. Less than 10 times. Many would believe it's because you think about what self-control is, and if you're not careful, it's hijacked by modern philosophy. Self-control puts who at the middle of that control? It puts self at the middle of the control, right? Now, here's the dilemma. Atheists can have self-control, but it doesn't mean they're pleasing to God. That's where that word can become hijacked and why many scholars believed it's used so few times. Because for a Christian, my self-control is all about being God-controlled. That's what my self-control is about. And so at the point my will becomes pursuing His will, that's when I'm God-controlled. As I grow along the way, then I've got to hold back. That's the bend. I've got to hold back. I'm bending my will to His will. Three questions that I want you to understand today real quickly, and then the lesson is yours. If you're curious today over the desires in your life and whether or not you should allow yourself to pursue them, these three questions are something that you need to write down. Families, you need to write these down. Dads, you need to discuss these with your families when you get home. You need to have Bible times, and you need to run through this list, and you need to have case scenarios of this is the circumstance. Should we participate in it? If so, why? If not, why? Question number one is this. You ask yourself, does this behavior or desire fit with the standard of the Word of God or my selfish desires? In other words, am I using God's will for my standard, or am I using I just want it for my standard? Number two, will my conscience be violated if I participate in this behavior or desire? Scriptures teach very plainly that that conscience being violated is something very serious. And to those whose conscience are violated, if they went on to do it, to them it would be sin. So the question is this, is my conscience going to be violated? But conscience is not number one. You notice that. Because there are some individuals who have seared conscience. Number three, will my example be damaged if I participate in this behavior or desire? The influence that you have on other people really does matter. Number one, the standard is the Word of God. Number two, my conscience, will it be violated? Number three, will my example be damaged? And all of those, they begin to answer a question, and that's this. I want to be controlled by God. How can I do that? I want a self-control that defines me as an individual walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. How can I do that? Well, I've got to start using God's Word as my standard. I've got to understand that as God's Word gets in me, that it will change my conscience. It'll change my standard of operation. Therefore, if it violates my conscience, or if the antennas of my conscience stand up and give me red alerts, then I need to be aware there may be something wrong with that particular desire or behavior. And then I always need to be aware of my example for other people. Self-control that defines is real. And I will offer this to you. Just because an individual doesn't do something doesn't mean they're practicing self-control in the way that God would have them to. Sometimes they're practicing self-control in the sense of I don't want to get in trouble. Right? Isn't that why a child sometimes won't do certain things? Because they don't want to get in trouble? God's not interested in your Christianity being all about you not getting in trouble. He wants you to come in line with Him. And so this morning, if you're not in line with Him, I encourage you to change. If you're struggling with self-control and you realize that this morning, I offer to you, it's because you're not where God wants you to be. Keep working on it. Repent publicly if necessary. Ask for the prayers of the church. But continue to work. Because if you don't hold yourself back, Satan's going to have a playground in your life. And you will continue to look over your shoulder until the day you die. What if you could have peace where you didn't have to look over your shoulder? What if you could have a release where you didn't have to worry about that? That only comes when your will lines up behind the will of God. So today, if you're subject to the invitation, either to become a child of God by confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, or else to be restored, or perhaps even to seek the prayers of the church, whatever it is, we want to help you, and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.